cassette number 3. This is Dr. John White speaking at the Cooperoo Church of England on the 29th of March 1985. The title of his address is The General Principles of Counseling.
White is talking on basic principles of counseling this morning. And some of you will have read his book, some of you already heard him. So I won't introduce him any further than what you've already read in his books. And you can listen and you'll hear the ministry that he has to us from the Word this morning.
This morning I've been asked to talk about general principles of counselling, and it would help me if I knew how much counselling you were already into. So I wonder if you've had any formal training at all in counselling, you'd raise your hand. Thank you. What about those who've had more than 2 years of training in counseling? Okay. So we have a wide range of people. I think what I would like to do then is, for the benefit of those who have had a fair amount of training in counseling, I'll deal with some principles and theoretical issues, and for those of you who have not had, we'll deal with some basic elements of technique, and we'll somehow mix them all in together. Let me begin with theoretical issues. Let me begin by reading James 3, 13 to 18. Perhaps we should pray. Father, we ask that you will, by your Holy Spirit, direct us in this important subject. Give us the wisdom that is from above, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. James 3:13, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition is, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Let me begin by asking the question, what is godly counsel? I don't use the term Christian counsel because it has been used by many different authors and defined in many different ways. And there's a lot of Christian counseling which is not truly Christian. So I'm asking the question, what is the kind of counsel that God would have us give? What is godly counsel? And I would like to define that as the word and the wisdom of God applied to the counselee by a counselor whose life is marked by purity, gentleness, mercy, impartiality and sincerity. Let me go over that again. Godly counsel is the word and the wisdom of God applied to the counselee by a counselor whose life is marked by purity, gentleness, mercy, impartiality and sincerity. And you'll notice that I'm echoing some of the sentiments found in that passage that I read from James. You'll notice also that I believe that counsel can't be separated from the counselor. There isn't generally too much emphasis on counseling, on the person and integrity of the counselor. There is some, but not enough. About a week ago, I was talking with a Christian woman psychologist who is involved in a center for Christian counseling. And as I talked with her, I discovered that she just separated from her husband. She was having sexual relations with some of her male clients. She thought she still had a good relationship with the Lord and that there was nothing incompatible with this in giving Christian counsel, even though churches and others were looking. Now, it's not merely the fact that she had fallen into temptation and sin. It's not just that, but the fact that the counselor and the counsel are an integrated whole, whether we wish them to be or not. So that one's attitudes, one's actions, especially those which are unresolved, are reflected whether one wishes it to be so or not in the counsel one gives, in the subtle attitudes one displays to those to whom one gives counsel. It's therefore important that we not separate these two. But I want to begin by speaking about counsel, that is, the content of what we give, and to address the question of the extent to which we should adopt the wisdom of the human sciences in our counseling. As you know, the wisdom of God comes to us by revelation, and revelation can be divided into special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation comes to us in the Scriptures and through our Lord Jesus Christ. General revelation is that understanding of God that we have through the world around us, the universe that is being explored by science. And part of that universe is the human being. And scientists, anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists, and others are exploring the human being, the human being's behavior, and so on. And the wisdom that comes from science is incorporated into most so-called Christian counsel. Now, how do we see these two? If we apply to someone like J. Adams, we get the overwhelming impression that Scripture is enough for counsel. And certainly, very good arguments can be given that Scripture is enough. One might ask the question, what can we add to the Word of God? But of course, the Word of God is not given primarily to teach us how to deal with things like schizophrenia. It certainly gives us much wisdom, and I think one of the criticisms I would have of Adams at that point is that he is so concerned about the importance of the Word of God and the effect of the Word of God in the lives of people, and I think that cannot be overemphasized, that he altogether neglects general revelation. And there is wisdom there, and it is wisdom which comes from God. We must not suppose that it is not equally revelation. Paul speaks very strongly in Romans 1 about this issue. So, while I would welcome Adams' view of the overwhelming importance of Scripture, I cannot altogether agree that all problems relate to personal sin and disobedience. Many problems arise because of the sins of our fathers. Many problems arise because we are part of a fallen race. And while certainly our own sins may contribute to specific problems, they do not always do so. I'm also bothered as a psychiatrist, of course, by Adams saying that there is no such thing as mental illness. But on the other hand, when we turn to many other of the Christian counseling books, we find various mixtures. Some of them are practically exclusively stuff from the human sciences laced over lightly with a few verses of scripture which seem to fit in with the principles of the human sciences. And therefore, we need a great deal of discernment and wisdom to know what's good and what's not good. And I can only give what I believe to be general guidelines. Let us not forget that when we talk about science and what scientists, in this case anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists, psychiatrists, what they find, we have to distinguish between the facts and the theories. We needn't fear facts, though we need to be cautious about accepting something as fact and make sure that it really is a fact. But facts never conflict with scripture, because the God who created the universe also gave us scripture, and he is consistent with himself. But the problem about many of the facts is that human scientists build a theory on the basis of facts. And so often when they say science says, we should substitute the word such a scientist has this particular theory. And the theories arise from the world view held by the particular scientist. And the common world view of anthropologists, psychologists, sociologists is what we call naturalism. That is a view of the universe which does without the supernatural, usually the universe being a closed system in which cause and effect is the predominating law. And so human beings are conceived in this same way. Human beings being closed systems, and we understand them in terms of cause and effect. Those of you who may not have thought much about worldviews might benefit from reading Jim Sayers' book, The Universe Next Door, which puts very simply six or seven of the current common worldviews. Now, let me just mention briefly the three, what I see as predominant theories influencing teaching on counseling, that is from the human sciences. Don't forget that my emphasis is on godly counsel, the word and the wisdom of God. But that we must take notice of the wisdom that comes from the investigations of God's natural order, God's creation, including God's masterpiece, the human being. But what are the theories? Well, the principal theories that have influenced modern books are psychoanalysis, behaviorism, and now the human potential movement. Psychoanalysis has very many branches, very many varieties. It began initially with Sigmund Freud, but pretty well all the branches are what we call deterministic. That is, your early influences largely determine the problems you will have in later life. And though the details would seem to be in total contrast to behaviorism, essentially they're saying the same thing. Both are saying that one will use learning terms and the other will use terms referring to what we call depth psychology. But if we set aside the language, the terms used, both are essentially saying that what happens to you in your earlier years determines largely what you will be in the future. And there is enough truth in that to make us pay serious heed to these theories. Neither of them pays much attention to genetics, that is to the laws of inheritance. What in my nature comes from my great-grandfather because of the particular combination of genes which happens to occur when sperm meets ovum, that is largely neglected by these theories. Certainly, the supernatural is totally neglected. The human potential movement may well, if only temporarily, replace and overwhelm the influence of psychoanalysis and behaviorism in practice, in that many people who've had psychoanalytic training and behaviorist training are now adopting human potential movement ideas and they've abandoned the discipline in which they were trained. What is the human potential movement? Well, it's a loose movement. It's not an organized movement, coming as all good things do from California, USA. And it stresses the importance of realizing my potential, my full potential as a human being. This idea has merit. After all, if there is potential in me, why not realize it? On the other hand, the emphasis is so much on realizing that potential that it becomes a self-centered thing. Man becomes God. And I think when Paul Witz wrote his book Psychology as Religion, he was anticipating the dawn of the human potential movement. Now, the human potential movement has already profoundly influenced books on Christian counseling, particularly those written in the United States. And it's really hard to dismiss it and to say that there's nothing good taught by the human potential movement. In some ways, some of the ideas that are contained are a healthy antidote to the excessive legalism of some forms of evangelical Christianity. But on the other hand, not only is the thrust of it a profoundly selfish, self-centered thing, it has a mixture of elements in it. There's no systematic theory. It's got sort of pop gestalt psychology mixed in with all sorts of things, and more recently mixed in with Oriental mysticism and pantheism. Francis Aidney describes classes in California led by human potential teachers where seven-year-olds perform bizarre exercises, tracing each other's bodies on the wall and then changing places so that they enter somebody else's body space, or lying on the ground as she plays a tape and tells them that they're rising and rising and rising up to the sun, and they're taking in all the fullness of the sun, and they come down perfect, filled with the energy and power of the sun. It's partly a psychological trick, but it also has elements of pantheism and something a little demonic about it. Now, clearly, we do not reject everything from psychoanalysis, behaviorism, other theories, and the human potential movement. But we must be aware of the fact that they have indeed become modern religions, offering the only hope in a chaotic and needy world. And though there are things we can learn, we must focus on facts, not theories. We must Remember that we're eating fish and chew the meat but spit out the bones. In other words, we must test all things and hold fast that which is good. For those of you who are into theory, I don't know any perfect book that's yet been written on the issue, and I would not presume to feel that I could tackle that. But probably the best book that's been written so far is the book written in 1979 by Gary Collins, Psychology and Theology. And if you have some technical training, it's a good book to look at, to think through some of these issues. I lament the fact that most of the hard thinking has been done not by theologians but by psychologists. And I notice in the magazines put out on this subject of the integration of the two things that you'll find that the board, the editorial board, is predominantly made up of members of the human sciences, with just the odd theologian or somebody who's got both theological training and psychological training. And I wish that theologians would be more aware of what is going on. When I talk to theologians in seminaries, I almost get the feeling that they're saying, look, don't confuse me with the facts. Leave me alone with my theology. And that's unfortunate, I feel. Now let me talk about something practical for a few minutes, which may be a refresher for those of you who've had a lot of training and may be helpful for those of you who have none. I said that a counselor brings the word and the wisdom of God. But before the counselor can bring the word and the wisdom of God, he has to know or she has to know what the problem is. And you won't know what the problem is usually unless you do some listening. So let's talk a little bit about listening. Let's suppose somebody is coming for the first time to see us. There's usually the question of the formality of the interview. Should they see us at home? Should they drop in on us? Should they see us in an office? I think there's a lot to be said for setting the stage, setting the conditions for the interview. And ideally, it would be as well to listen and then say, well, I think we should get together and have an hour to spare to deal with this. Why don't we make an appointment? This, I think, is not always necessary. But it's a good general rule to set those conditions, because under those conditions, the counselor does not feel under a time constraint and isn't always wanting to hurry things on. Once you set a good time like that, you're more at leisure and more at peace. One has to learn not to be afraid of pauses in the conversation. I commonly begin by saying, well, how can I help you? What can I do to help? Or some such phrase. And then there may be a silence, or there may be a flood of a story poured out. Our first object is to understand. And to understand, we have to restrain our patience. There are some of us who are too eager to talk. Preachers make bad listeners. That's a generalization, but a generalization which is pretty true. Similarly, lecturers make bad listeners. And we have to learn the patience of sitting and listening and absorbing. And I think what we must do is create a mental set in ourselves at which we're determined to look and listen. Certainly if I have any difficult cases, or I used to, I would usually set 2 1.5-hour periods aside, primarily to listen. That length of time isn't always necessary. It can be done in a much shorter time. But for more difficult cases, I found it advisable. If we jump in too quickly, we will miss important features. And you can't give counsel if you don't know what the problem is. And it's unwise to jump too quickly to the idea of what the problem is. I find as I listen, I learn more and more. You know the thing about the wise old owl that sat in the oak, the more he saw, the less he spoke, the less he spoke, the more he heard. Why not copy that wise old bird? I do find that as I listen to patients, I learn more and more. Whereas if I jump in prematurely, thinking I know it all, and I've been through this 10 times before, so I know just what you want, buddy, a little later on I find that I've missed something important. So I make myself have that mental set of waiting and listening. And the art of listening is really the same art that we used to practice as small boys when we had rainy weather in England and we floated little boats in streams. And when the streams were swollen, dead leaves and bits of branches, of course, would block the stream from time to time. And if we wanted our boats to go on racing, we'd have to remove the blockages. We'd have to pull out the leaves and the small branches and so on that blocked the stream. Now, similarly, when somebody's talking, it's like a stream coming out. And from time to time, there'll be something that dams the stream. And our object is to keep the flow going initially. I know there are some people who are very talkative, and that will have to be dealt with at another point. But generally speaking, in an initial interview, what you want to do is keep the person talking. The person does want to express the pains and the difficulties that are inside them. And our object is to help them to do that. If we do that, that in itself is therapeutic. It's helpful. Though, of course, it's not necessarily the solution to the problem. Now, in doing so, we will be employing a powerful tool, and it is as well to know how powerful good listening is, and also the dangers of good listening. It is very, very helpful to somebody if they know you're really interested in understanding and that you're trying to understand. And your very body will tell the person whether you want to understand or not. If you're looking eagerly forward, bending forward a little, I'm not saying you do this, but I'm illustrating how one's body posture even contributes to this. As I lean forward and look at the person in the eye and say, yes, yes, I see, yes, oh. Those sort of remarks give the counselee the feeling that this person really wants to know and understand. If, on the other hand, I'm doing this sort of thing, it gives quite a different impression. And that tends to dam up the stream. The kind of comments one passes are, yes, I see. There should, of course, be clarifications. You shouldn't see, I see, if you don't see. If the person says something that you don't understand, you say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't understand that. Could you repeat that? Though initially one keeps that sort of intervention to a minimum to start with. Just so that you really are understanding what's happening. In order that you may realize the power of this kind of listening, let me mention a behavioral principle. not only do you encourage the person to speak, but you may encourage them to speak about a particular thing unwittingly. An eager look, a remark like, I see, those kind of remarks are in a sense rewards. And when you reward an animal for doing something, it tends to do it again because it likes the reward. And the same is true of a human being. We had a professor of psychology whose students decided they'd employ this technique to back him into the back left-hand corner of the platform in the lecture theater. And what happened was that whenever he moved a little in this direction, they all looked eager and nodded and so on. And when he would move back again, they'd all sort of, you know, be not interested and leafing through their notes. And finally, they had him right in the back corner. Now, it's important that we grasp this because, you see, if we're doing it unconsciously, we may be directed by the course of an interest which is not in the counselee's best interest. If, for instance, we're eager beavers on sex things, and we look bright every time sex is mentioned, we will automatically channel the communication along sex lines. If, on the other hand, we're all dream conscious, it will be in another direction. And this can all take place without either the counselor or the counselee being aware of what's going on. So we must be aware and realize that in showing interest, we may also be unconsciously deflecting the stream. We listen not only with our ears to what is being said, but with our eyes and with our feelings. We watch the person who's come for counsel. We notice when a lip is trembling or when they're having difficulty getting words out or when a handkerchief is being twisted or knuckles are being gripped or feet are shifting. All these indicate different things. The shifting feet or shifting body, maybe this is uncomfortable for me to talk about. Or the twisted handkerchief, this is painful for me to talk about. And of course the tendency to weep is obvious. This is not easy for them to talk about. And sometimes there may be a block in the stream at that point. And often all that is needed is simply a comment, well, that must be difficult for you to talk about. Again, in listening, it is very important that we notice not only what is said, but what is avoided. And the avoidance may not be deliberate or conscious. It may be just that there are certain things which you know are vital are being avoided. And one simply says, well, at a convenient point, I notice you haven't said anything about your relationship with your father. You told me a lot about your mother. What about your father? And of course this will again bring the conversation round. What we're trying to do is let the counselee take the lead, but at the same time try to have the counselee fill in a total picture. And in order to do that, one will have to have an idea in one's mind of what the total picture should contain. It will obviously contain a full account of the problem which is primary in their coming. How long it's been there, and so on and so forth. Ideally, we will pick up things like the level of intelligence, the educational background as we go along. But it would be good to get an idea, if it isn't coming out naturally, of the home background, the parenting, relations with parents, family history of any troubles of this sort. All these things are helpful in rounding out the picture, and if the counselee does not volunteer them, then they should be inquired for specifically. And it is helpful, too, to feed back to the counselee what the counselee has been saying. Sometimes this can be done in the counselor's own words. It should be done periodically as a kind of summary. Well, up to now you've told me this, this, and this. And I gather you feel like this about it. And that maybe needs all you say. At other times, the summary or the statement by the counselor will serve the purpose of reassuring the counselee again that this person really is listening. But sometimes, in reflecting it back, the counselee will be shocked to realize what he or she has said, because it will be slightly interpreted. It seems to me that you're telling me this. And behold, the counselee may sit up and say, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, I guess that is what I'm saying. And that's what psychoanalysts call an interpretation. And it may begin even in the first interview with a bit of insight, but one shouldn't do too much of that in the first interview. But even straight summaries, straight restatements in summary of what the person has been saying may sharpen the focus of the thinking of the counselee on their own problem. Now, as I'm talking about listening, I must also talk about challenging and confronting. Because it seems to me that the two are complementary. That is to say, when you've mastered listening, you may get a lot of gratification out of this powerful tool, because it will give you almost a sense of power as to what you can do with somebody. And that sense of power is dangerous. It's dangerous to you. It's dangerous to the counselee. It's dangerous to you because it goes to your head and you feel very pleased with yourself. It's dangerous to the counselee because they may be dazzled by you too and look at you with starry eyes, and that makes it even worse for you, because you'll want to retain those starry eyes. You'll want them to go on admiring you and looking up to you. And that will make it difficult for you to confront them with something unpleasant, because then you're in danger of losing all that. And we must maintain sufficient detachment so that we can challenge or confront. And we have to deal with ourselves in doing that. So often in an interview, I've been aware that something is going wrong and I can't tell what it is. And very often as I sit and think about it while the patient is talking, I begin to realize that several steps back, I should have confronted the patient with something. And I put it off or avoided it. And that's why the interview is going wrong. We must not fail to confront, and we must not allow our vanity and the admiration of the patient or the sense of power we get as we develop skills to interfere with that willingness to be straight, to say the sometimes painful but necessary thing. Now let me raise a theoretical problem at this point. And it has to do with acceptance and judgmentalism. Both psychotherapists and Christians recommend that we accept people, that we don't judge them. And some even go so far as to say that we don't introduce values into what we're doing. Well, that's not biblical. I know Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged." I know that the Greek verb krino, I judge, is used there. But Jesus also said, "Don't judge like the Pharisees judge," and again he's using krino, "but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, we have to be discerning. We have to know what is good and what is evil. So I would say that as a godly counselor, while I may not indulge in critical feelings and despise somebody else, which is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," I must be discerning, and I must not be frightened of letting my discernment enter into the process of the counsel. When Nathan came to David after his sin with Bathsheba and told him the story of the lamb that, or the sheep that dwelt in the ewe that dwelt in the poor shepherd's bosom, and David expressed his anger about this great wrong, Nathan simply said, "You're the man." True, he had used a stratagem to make David realize the evil of his deed, but values sure came in, and values always come into biblical counsel. They come in hopefully with the Spirit of Jesus, who has tender compassion for the sinner, but is quite clear-eyed about the sin. And if we have that attitude, people won't be put off that often. And after all, if somebody gets mad, so what? Let them get mad. Though we're not aiming at that, and I find that many people don't get mad. They merely are relieved. They need confirmation of what their conscience is already telling them by an external standard, namely that of the counselor. And sharing values means also sharing my person. Counsel in modern times, and notice I do say in modern times, has its roots in Freud, who sat beside the couch on which a patient was lying and sat in a position where the patient could not see him unless they turned their heads. I think Freud had problems. But it symbolizes the unwillingness or undesirability, and it's usually suggested that it's undesirability, of revealing oneself to the person one is counseling. Well, certainly one should be discreet. That is to say, anything I reveal about myself must be in the best interests of the counselee. But on the other hand, to hide myself from the counselee is to restrict enormously the process of counseling. For I am a human being, and this is a human interaction between two human beings. Therefore, I must let my humanity be known. And if it's a godly thing, I must let my godliness be known. Save only that I'm not merely hogging the stage, so to speak, when I speak. And that my speech at that point genuinely is in the interests and to the help and well-being of the person that I'm counseling. Illustration. I remember talking to a woman years ago who had enormous difficulty being molested as a child by her grandfather. And when she told me, she was looking at the ground and she was twisting a handkerchief and said something like, "I suppose you'll despise me now." And I said, no, I was molested by a Christian worker when I was a boy, so I know what you're talking about. And she looked up and said, what, you? As though sort of holy people don't get molested kind of thing. But then her whole body changed. She was so relieved to know that, hey, I'm not an animal after all. There's somebody else in this with me. And that human contact was of very great value to her at that point. And it was only a few words, but it revealed something about myself. Similarly, and this gets us back to confrontation, revealing my standards is not wrong. There comes a time maybe when I should say, well, as a Christian, I would find that very hard to do. Or as a Christian, yes, I believe that would be wrong. And I would say this to a Christian or a non-Christian equally. Now, we have 40 minutes left. And I think perhaps instead of my going on to talk about the personality of the counselor, I should leave it open for discussion. And let's see what comes of discussion and interaction.
Thank you very much, Dr. White. What I'd like now is if anybody has a question, if they could put their hand up and we'll take them one at a time. We don't have a microphone, do we have, for the questions this time? Okay, Dr. White will repeat the question so as it appears on the tape. Anybody got any questions?
Well, thank you for that. The question has to do with the role of the ordinary person who doesn't have training and who's afraid of making mistakes. I think even if you were to pay heed to what I'd said about listening and the willingness to confront, you would do more good than harm. And I think the very fact that you're sensitive to the possibility of doing harm is a good defense against doing it. And I would say that in helping people who are in distress, we need a whole range of people, from people who are very highly trained professionals to those who are people helpers with a whole range of skills. And the important thing is to know when you're out of your depth. If you know when you're out of the depth and you know someone to whom you can refer someone on to the next step, then fine. And I would like to encourage you to go on doing what you're doing. To what extent should we use the scriptures directly in counseling? I would say, to the extent, A, that the particular truth in the particular scripture is needed at that point, and B, to the extent that it will be understood by that person. If I'm dealing with somebody who has no biblical background, it may be helpful for me to express this in my own words, simply saying, in the Bible somewhere it says this, and then just say it very simply. Problems in the helpfulness. How many of you are aware of transactional analysis? Quite a lot. I'm sorry? Yes, yes. The technique, you know, for the benefit of those of you who have not been into it, the transactional analysis and analysands look at the three parts of us, the adult, the human, and the child. I've forgotten. The parent, the adult, and the child. Thank you. And they point out that sometimes we react. Oh, I need a blackboard to do it. Let me summarize it for those of you who understand it by saying that it is helpful to conceptualize that way from time to time. What is bad is to feel that all human relationships can be expressed in that simple paradigm. And if we do that and stick to that, I think we'll narrow greatly the field of our usefulness. What's your own feeling about it? Yes, yes. Well, the object of the transactional analysis is to give the client insight into what they're doing when they react in certain ways to certain people. Now, sometimes, of course, they will develop that insight without anything happening. And I think that's where the problem lies. Sometimes it will be a flash of, oh, I see, and there is a change. But in many cases, they will be able to talk about it very intelligently and say, that was the child in me responding to the adult in you as though you were a parent. They might be able to say that. But in fact, it would make no difference to their behavior, so that the insight given in many cases has not changed the behavior. Now, that's the limitation that it has. So we may have to tackle it in a different framework at that point. I would really need to ask some of you here what opportunities there are for training, particularly short-term training, because, of course, I don't know what the resources are in the community. Anyone give any comment there?
We have two training courses under the Reverend Dr. Charles Noller, three Saturdays in a row for the basic. And then for those that have had some, we have a further three Saturdays. So if you went to the first one, you could go to the second one, which is more advanced. So that's, Thomas, it's limited to 20 people because you really need to have interaction and that sort of thing. There's something for pastors called CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education, runs for 3 years and used to run every Friday afternoon. I presume it still does. Does anybody know? I did that some years ago. I think it was still run every Friday afternoon, and it's organised by pastors and also by some people that are professionally trained in the area. They're the two that I know.
Where could one get in touch with the initial one, the elementary one?
They could get that through Scripture Union. That's right.
Thank you. question concerns the relation between psychiatrists and Christianity, and the questioner expresses doubts as to reports that come from the counsel given by some psychiatrists. Let me make a number of general comments. First, any professional, whether psychologist, social worker, psychiatrist, or what, who professes to be a Christian, one cannot assume that the Christianity is robust and well thought through, nor can one assume competence in the area of so-called professional expertise. On the whole, I would rather recommend someone to go to a competent non-Christian who respects the faith of the person who's coming to them than an incompetent Christian. And I don't like to say that, but the facts of life are that this is the way it is. On the other hand, sometimes when people go to any counselor, psychiatrist, psychologist, or what, they will report things that they attribute to that person that that person didn't really say. Sometimes you want to get a certain advice, and then when you've got it, it's what you want. Or when you've got something which might suggest that or might be interpreted as that, it gives you a chance to say, well, that was what my psychiatrist said. And that happens just as much as the destructive thing. Now, the destructive thing happens as well. And the only thing that I can say is that in order to refer, you've got to know who these people are and what their strengths and weaknesses are. And I don't know any shortcut to that. I don't know whether any of the rest of you want to comment on this without getting into particular individuals and their names. I believe that psychiatrists should be those who deal essentially with the psychotic illnesses. Now, not all my colleagues would agree by any means. Many are too fond of sitting in a chair counseling people and collecting fees for having their legs crossed, whereas dealing with psychoses is rather tough work. But I believe that physicians should be physicians in this area and leave to counselors and psychologists and Christian counselors the work of dealing with the less difficult behavioral problems. Yes. When do you know? I suppose all of us would know when someone was crazy. And I suppose it's the early signs of this that are probably the puzzle. I would say the moment you begin to get suspicious and that you're out of your depth, then it's worthwhile referring and asking, is this person crazy? One wouldn't express it like that, of course, but this is really what we're asking. A psychotic person is somebody who is out of touch with reality, and that out-of-touchness may be subtle and almost impossible to spot, and you spot it by the fact that somehow you're just getting nowhere and this is hopeless. Or something very gross in which they're talking about their delusions and their hallucinations openly. Well, with the latter, as I say, none of us have difficulty there. Now, to what extent is it symptomatic treatment and to what extent is it real? Well, I would say that there are two broad classes of psychosis, what we call the mood disorders, depression, mania, and things like that, of which there are now several different varieties which can be clearly delineated, and the schizophrenias, which are more of a problem. In the schizophrenia, certainly, we can only give symptomatic treatment. That is, we can suppress the symptoms so long as the as the person continues to take an appropriate amount of medication, hopefully not too much, not too little. It's probably valuable to do that because it not only suppresses the symptoms, but it prevents a relapse. And in the schizophrenias, following each relapse, there is a deterioration in personal functioning which is never recovered. So that there is some value, even though we're only giving symptomatic treatments. What we are also doing is preventing a worsening of the condition. In the mood disorders, I don't know whether to say this is symptomatic or not. What is happening is that one is preserving substances called neurotransmitters, which aid nerve integration until such time as the body is able to produce the appropriate amount again. Now, we have not yet discovered why sometimes there is a shortage of neurotransmitters. But the medications we give and any shock treatment that is given simply preserves or releases neurotransmitters until the body's supplies are made up again. So I suppose we could say that it's somewhere between symptomatic treatment and other. But behind the question lies something else, and that something else is, if we were dealing with a real emotional problem, would there be a psychosis at all? And I think that this indicates a lack of understanding on the nature of psychosis. There are a few psychotic conditions which arise because of personal problems which have not been resolved. The majority are purely physical. They should be conceived, in my view, as physical illnesses, no different from cancer or piles or something like that. And though there is an intimate relationship between what we call mind and body, in the graver ones, it's not the personal problem that produces the psychosis. Yes. Yes, I don't know how to account for those books. I know some of them obviously have not seen the same kind of patients that I've seen, even though their descriptions are vivid. And others of them perhaps are writing on a, let's say, a 2 or 3 year experience, but the book goes on, and either they've stopped doing that, or else they would say something different if their longer experience were available for comment. What happens when some new thing like that happens is that the mental hospitals empty temporarily, but then they all come flooding back about 5 years later, and we're worse than when we started. So I think the only way is to plod ahead with good brain research, which is my particular area of concern. And certainly we can produce very dramatic results with that. And sometimes we're finding that not only is it brain research, but that the physical illness is somewhere else in their body. Vitamin B12 and folic acid imbalances and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that all psychoses are like that, because there are some problems, and I could cite some instances that I've discovered myself, where there is an underlying problem and you deal with that and the psychosis disappears. What I'm really saying is that those are a relative minority of the graver illnesses. And I don't always know how to account for some of these books. Yes. The what? Yes. I've heard of the Ann White Ministries, and I spoke with one pastor who was very enthusiastic about it, but I've no personal contact. And one of the problems is that she doesn't publish a book. You have to have the tapes and be in contact with the ministry. Otherwise, you can't get hold of them. So it's really difficult for me to comment. I don't know. Yes. Would you repeat that? Would you repeat that again? Does counseling have dangers for the counselor? Yes, it does. One of the great dangers is to be dependent upon one's success in counseling for one's own self-esteem. And if one is dependent on success to feel good about oneself, one's in trouble. And you can get very depressed and very upset. I don't know why, in the case of my own profession, that psychiatrists have the highest suicide rate, but maybe there's a point in that, and I wonder what is going to happen to pastoral counselors, because in North America, pastors have the lowest suicide rate. Now, what happens to a pastoral counselor? Do they sort of come somewhere in between? But yes, there are dangers, and particularly in the lack of detachment. Now, I think we must understand what one means by detachment. By detachment, I mean sufficient non-involvement with the problem to be able to help. Obviously, there must be empathy. There must be some entering into the patient's feelings to understand. But there must be enough detachment to be able to pull someone out of the water. You must have your feet firmly planted on the bank. And again, beware of relying on success for your own self-worth and self-esteem. That has real dangers. Yes. Hypnotherapy, the question is, what use is it? Hypnotherapy is certainly effective in minor conditions, habits like smoking. You can be told that you hate the stuff or whatever and you stop smoking. And there are good studies documented of this. It's more or less useless in the more serious conditions. It involves a question of whether one is getting into the demonic at that point. And though I'm not entirely convinced that it always is, in some cases it certainly is. And in all cases it involves a moral and philosophical problem, that is, of believing a lie. You are told you hate cigarettes, and you hate cigarettes. But of course it's not true to say. And you are using a word to bring about a new reality. And I have real problems at that point and wonder whether that in and of itself is demonic. And certainly there are stories told, though I've not traced any down, of problems with demons following hypnosis. Well, maybe to conclude, perhaps I should just say a few remarks about the counselor. Do we do have time, do we? Would you like to stand up and turn around and... Dr. Jim Rawson reminded me that I hadn't said anything about dependency in relationships with counselors. Two problems. Number one, when you listen powerfully, when you give counsel which is a help, automatically the counselee will look to you as a father figure, as a mother figure, and begin to develop what's called dependency on you. That is, they'll depend on you to solve the problems rather than themselves. There'll be that tendency, and that will increase in the degree that you do solve problems for them. And therefore, there should be a dual thrust. Number one, of when the patient asks the question, well, what about this? You throw it back on the patient, well, what do you think? What are you going to do about it? Thus making it clear to the patient or the counselee that this is his or her problem and they must be the one to solve it. You're just there to help them in finding the solution. The second thing is you must have some idea of a limitation on the period for which you conduct the counsel. And I'm sure some of you have thought this through. Some people recommend that you, after an initial one session or two sessions, you then set so many sessions and stick to that and watch what is happening, plan what is happening during that time so that you are working towards terminating the relationship at the end of those many sessions. And this is another way of cutting down the dependency. The other aspect of dependency has to do with the dependency of the counselor. Sometimes we can overreact to somebody's dependency, especially when they're calling us up at all hours of the night. And sometimes that reflects the counselor's own dependency and being threatened when dependency becomes overt. And of course, when somebody begins doing that sort of thing, we have to be firm with them and say, look, there are certain times when it's good to talk. Now is not the time. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be available now. We'll have to talk at another time. Goodbye. And I think we have to learn that firmness. And if we are reluctant to do so, it's a combination of our own weakness and dependency which makes us reluctant. And we have to face that. Now let me talk about the counselor. From what I said earlier about the different philosophies underlying much psychological teaching, obviously a counselor should be someone who's developed the habit of thinking the issues through, of proving all things and holding fast that which is good, of testing something, even if we're not certain of it, testing it out and thinking, now, how effective is this? Are there some problems with it morally? And unless we're doing this constantly, we'll get caught up. We must not be naive in our reading and as we attend courses. A second characteristic in the counselor is that the counselor should be someone who is at peace with God and with himself or herself, and in particular has resolved the issue of neurotic or false guilt, that is, the guilt that comes from the accuser. A counselor who is a legalist damages his or her patients. That is, behaviorally legalist. A counselor who has not discovered not the doctrines of grace, but the reality of grace in his or her life, that powerful reality which sets one free from satanic guilt and liberates one to be holy, that is essential in a good counselor. I've already said that the counselor should be a skilled listener. But the counselor should also be a modeler. That is, someone who models the behavior and the principles he or she stands by. I've been doing research in churches, not because I'm interested primarily in church growth, but I have been interested in churches which do grow. And I've noticed that the ones that grow the most rapidly, that is springing, say, from 30 people to 7,500 in 5 years, or in another case, 4 to 2012 years, I've discovered there are two characteristics that one commonly finds. One is some manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in some charismatic form, or, and the two don't need to be together, it may be one or the other, a degree of modeling in the leadership which is extraordinary. That is, the leaders are really living for the kingdom and not for their own material gain or well-being. They're not comfortable, they're all out for the kingdom. And where that occurs, even where there is not this particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power that is seen in charismatic gifts, there is a similar huge growth. And you'll find churches where the median age is 22, 23, and 95% of the membership has been converted from the street, and there's good training and discipline going on, and these things impress me. And the modeling thing particularly gets to me because it emphasizes to me the importance of personal integrity. When I talk about integrity, I mean the integration of principles and behavior in the life of the counselor. A counselor is powerful in the degree that he lives what he stands for, or she lives what she stands for. Fifthly, unafraid to deal with sin, which is another way of saying to confront, and to call sin, sin. Again, remember what I said about judgment. And then, rich in love. And I must explain what I mean by rich in love. Many of us think that we are able to give love, but to be able to give love is not necessary to be rich in love. To be rich in love is to know oneself loved. Because of particular aspects of my own childhood, I realized by the time I was in my 20s that I was afraid of being loved. This was not a sexual problem. It was a much deeper problem than a sexual problem. I didn't feel comfortable with people's affection. I had always had to earn people's good regard, and I was very good at earning it. My scholastic accomplishments were extraordinary, but at huge personal cost. That was my way of getting love. And I could feel fairly safe with that, but then I had to go on striving and doing more and more and more to get it. That was my particular problem. The Lord spoke to me about it many times. And then on the fourth anniversary of the death of my father, I was praying with some friends, and suddenly, in Kodachrome color and 3D, I saw in front of me, 3 feet in front of me and about 2 feet above my, no, 6 feet in front of me, about 2 feet above my head, the hands and arms of Jesus. I knew at once that this was something the Holy Spirit was doing, some sort of projection from my own brain, and it symbolized my problem. It was a very powerful thing because somehow the presence of God was in that, and I wept and trembled and sweated, and I lost all control of my muscles. They went turned to water. And the vision had the quality not of having appeared, but of having been there all my life, only I hadn't noticed it before. I don't know whether that makes sense to you. But what killed me was that these hands were being offered to me in love and saying, come and take hold of us. I don't know what I'd have taken hold of if I had, but I couldn't. My arms were paralyzed at my side. I could not lift, and I begged and begged that he would break down my resistance to being loved. I was afraid of love, afraid of being loved. And someone who was with me wisely said, well, he won't have to break anything down. He will find the way to teach you how to be loved. And so it has been over the years. You see, someone who knows they are loved is rich in love. And this is what Paul was praying for the Ephesians when he said that they may know the height and depth and know the love of Christ, not understand theoretically that they are loved, but be bathed in that stream, be washed in that warmth. I've mentioned that the counselor should be self-revealing, appropriately so. It's not an exercise in the counselor getting undressed in front of the counselee, but when it will be of help, I can reveal something about myself. Counselors must know spiritual power, or it's better for them to know spiritual power and direction, that is, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And effective prayer, sometimes with the counselee, laying on hands if that is appropriate and helpful. I have sometimes seen done in 5 minutes what couldn't be done in months of counseling when the Holy Spirit is operating powerfully. Now, I do not say that that's the only way to do it, but sometimes that happens. When suddenly secrets come pouring out in an agony of remorse and conviction that you had no idea were there as the Holy Spirit comes upon the counselee. And must be ideally experienced, but certainly sophisticated and unafraid of facing the demonic. I find that my personal tendency is not to want to know there's a demon there. If somebody says, do you think I might be demonized? My instant, off-the-cuff, reflex reaction is, oh, I don't think so, no way. Because I don't want to face the wretched thing and face the embarrassment of perhaps not being able to deal with it first time. You know, the bigger exorcist being with a shot. And yet, I am convinced that we are moving into an epoch of history where we will be confronted far more in the future with the occult and the demonic than we have been up to date. Well, thank you for your kindness and your patience. We have 4 minutes left, so let's enjoy them. Thank you.
Counseling is very important, and I think that we need to pray to God for assistance. So let us pray, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are far more interested in the people that we try to care for than we can ever be. We thank you that you assist us in ways of handling the situations we find ourselves in. Be with each of us as we try to put some of these things into practice, because we want your name to be honoured and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.